5 years to live. That's all. 5 more years. What would you do with 5 years? 3 guys are highlighted in our passage this morning. 2 were ignorantly living on the edge of eternity. They were making plans like they were going to live forever. But one of them only had 5 years to live. The other had only 5 minutes to live. Ezekiel is the final of these trio. Here he is, the troubled prophet, trying to make sense of it all. Ezekiel lives among the captives in Babylon and has been there for approximately 6 years when God gives him this second miraculous vision. The vision concludes in chapter 11 with 3 key actions. This vision brings Ezekiel in a miraculous visionary transport from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem, where he watches the glory of God leave the temple and Jerusalem. But in chapter 11, there's a brief pause while God shows his prophet 2 significant details and sandwiches in between a precious prophetic promise. In effect, God tells Ezekiel that while he is departing from Jerusalem and leaving the nation to be judged by the sword of Babylon, that there will be a future return and a glorious ending. I like happy endings, don't you? There is a happy ending that he tells us about here in this text. But in the meantime, there's an awful lot of judgment, and that's what we start with in verse 1. We have this mirrored sentence that is given to us. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. There's a prominent sight in verse 1. I want you to see this. He says, "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of the Lord's house, which looks eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people." These are the first 2 guys we want to talk about. Get their names down and remember them. Jezaniah, or if you want to call him Jazaniah and all that jazz or something like that, you can remember him. And Pelatiah. Those are the 2 guys, the first 2 guys we're talking about. They only have 5 years to live. One of them only has 5 minutes and he doesn't know it. God miraculously gives Ezekiel a front row seat in this troubling scene that is taking place in the temple courtyard. It reminds us that God sees all and knows all, but now he's also given a miraculous sight to his prophet Ezekiel so that Ezekiel can see what God sees. There is a group of 25 leaders discussing the state of Jerusalem and the nation. Peter Craigie calls this group an assembly of the National Council ruling Judah and Jerusalem under delegated authority. So it's an official group. They're probably advisors to the king. They're the ones that are making decisions for what remains of the nation and the city of Jerusalem. 2 specific leaders are named, princes it calls them, Jezaniah and Pelatiah. These were the men making final decisions for Jerusalem. They were under tremendous political and spiritual pressure. Now, one of the guys, the first one, is called Jezaniah, the son of Azur. He is apparently the brother of another guy by the name of Hananiah, which you probably don't remember or know, who opposed the prophet Jeremiah about the same time as this going on. I tend to think that probably Hananiah died earlier than what this scene is here. But they're brothers. Hananiah and Jezaniah, they have the same father. That makes them brothers. And you can read about this account in Jeremiah 28. We won't take the time this morning. Just listen quickly. Jeremiah has been telling the nation, you're going into captivity. Babylon is coming. It's over. Surrender and do what God wants you to do. Hananiah is one of the key leaders there. And he says, I have received a prophecy, a message from God. And Jeremiah just missed it a little bit. We're not going into captivity for 70 years, as Jeremiah said. It's only 2 years. Those people that are there, they're coming back in 2 more years. And further, he says, Jerusalem is going to be just fine. It's God's chosen people and God's chosen city, after all. So we know that God wants to protect us, and this is the wonderful message God has given to us. Jeremiah responds, because that's in a public setting. Jeremiah says, amen, so be it. That would be wonderful if that's what God says. I'm all for it. And so they took Jeremiah at that moment out of the stocks and they broke the yoke on his neck, which he had put there. And everybody goes home happy in Jerusalem. But when Jeremiah gets home, God gives him another message. And Jeremiah, that guy Hananiah lied. I didn't give him a message, and he's not right. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed just like I told you. They're not coming back in 2 years. The king is going into captivity. All of them are going to die. Go back and tell him. And furthermore, I've got another message for Hananiah, the guy that lied. You tell him because he lied, he is going to die this year. That tells you, you don't mess around by giving false messages. God doesn't look kindly upon that. So Jeremiah comes back and he pronounces that message. Everybody says, oh, get out of here, you gloom and doom prophet. We don't want to hear it. He says, I'm telling you, that's what it is. You broke off this wooden yoke. He says, God's going to put on an iron yoke. You can't break that one. So Jeremiah goes back. He tells him. And just like God says, Hananiah falls over dead within the year. Now his brother, Jezaniah, is still in the leadership council of the nation. He listened to that whole scene with Jeremiah. You would think he'd be a little more careful about his plans and what he's doing. You'd say, man, maybe we better listen to God. It's not wise to mess around when God tells us what to do. So Hananiah dies, Jezaniah is here, but he's not listening. In fact, he is one of the authors of what we call some perverted statements in verse 2 and 3. I want you to see these perverted statements. Verse 2 says, then said he unto me, son of man, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, these are the men that plot mischief, devise mischief, and give wicked counsel in this city. So their national leaders, Jezaniah and Pelatiah, and they were giving false hope to the leaders and to the city and the nation. How were they doing? It's described in two ways in verse 2. They're plotting or devising mischief. Sounds like our modern day politicians, doesn't it? They know how to really make things messy. They're giving, it says later in this verse, wicked counsel in the city. Well, what is this wicked counsel? Verse 3 tells us, who say, here's what they say, it is not near, let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the flesh. These are two proverbs, and they're kind of enigmatic, we'll call that. They're difficult to comprehend, understand exactly what they mean. I'm going to give you my best guess. The first one is, it is not near, let us build houses. This prophecy that Jeremiah says is not near. It's, you know what, the Babylonians are so far away, they came once and it's once and done, and they're gone. We don't need to worry about them. Let's build houses. Let's get on with the economy. Let's talk about what's really important here, the economy, and get some money in our banks. That's what's important. Our national defense. This was a defiant rejection of Jeremiah's prophecy, warning when he said that judgment was coming. They're saying, No, 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 we're okay. They're lying. The second one says, well, the city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. We're the good part. There's the meat that they put in the cauldron. It's secured. It's safe. It's the good part of the meat. We're in that cauldron. We're safe. You say, I'm not sure it's a good place to be in a cauldron that's under a burning fire. Well, God's going to come back and talk about that in a moment. But it meant that they were safe from the fire and they were sitting in the cauldron. And they were saying, we're safe, we're okay, don't worry. They're lying. They're perverted statements. Which leads to a prophetic sentence. Verses 4 to 12, God pronounces another sentence upon them. And it highlights five divine actions. I want you to see these. First of all, there's divine inspiration talked about here in verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. It says, therefore, prophesy against them, prophesy, O Son of Man. That's what inspiration produces. It produces prophecy. Prophesy against them. Well, how's it going to happen? Verse 5, and the Spirit of the Lord, it says, fell upon me and said unto me, speak, thus saith the Lord. Thus have you said, O house Israel. The command of prophecy, revelation, always begins with God. He instigates every word. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says here in verse 5, and the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me. The Holy Spirit came upon him, gave him a divine message. So there's the Spirit's involvement. Here is one of the clearest explanations of divine inspiration. The Holy Spirit came upon Ezekiel and thus commanded him and moved him to speak a divine message. And then the Spirit gives him the specific message, thus saith the Lord. It's not thus saith Ezekiel. It's not thus saith Jeremiah. It's not thus saith anyone except thus saith the Lord. God is the one who speaks. And here's what his message is. Now, before we go any further, we not only speak of divine inspiration here, I want you to think about divine intelligence. Now, I want you to think in terms of divine intelligence the way we think of intelligence when countries go to war. You need to have somebody that can tell you what's going on the other side. God knows everything. Notice what it says here in verse 5 at the end. Thus have you said, O house of Israel, I know what you've said. He says, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. You can't beat that kind of intelligence. God knows every word they spoke and every thought that they were thinking. When it comes to national security, the intelligence community is very important. God says, I know what you're saying and I know the very thoughts of your heart. Isn't that scary? God knows what you said this past week. He knows what you're thinking this morning. Which leads to a divine indictment for those guys. They especially were not thinking very wisely and they were not speaking very wisely. So there's a divine indictment in verse 6. You have multiplied your slain in this city. You have filled its streets with the slain. You're guilty of murder. That's what he's saying. This seems to be targeting the leadership who have abused their power to execute righteous people who were most likely opposing them. Sounds like wicked Queen Jezebel when she had who murdered? Remember that name? Naboth. That's right. Why did she have him murdered? So that she and the king could take over that vineyard that they lusted after, they wanted. We want that vineyard, and if you won't give it to us, we'll just, you know what, take you out of the way. And they did. Wicked Queen Jezebel, and now it's the king and these people, these guys, Jezaniah and Pelatiah, are a part of this movement. You are guilty of murdering and taking possession. Divine indictment. So that leads to a divine inversion here, verse 7 and following. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 7, the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron, but I will bring you forth out of the midst of it. You think you're safe in the cauldron? He says, I'm going to take you out of the cauldron and drop you in the fire. Verse 8, he says, you have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God. Death by sword. You're afraid of the sword? That's exactly how you will die. Verse 9, and I will bring you out of the midst of it, deliver you into the hands of the foreigners, and will execute judgments among you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 10. It is repeated reversal here in verse 11 here. It says, this city shall not be your cauldron. A cauldron is a big pot in which they would put meat in water and boil it and then eat. All of you know what cooking's like. But they're using this in some way as a proverbial statement that says those that are in the pot, that's the good part, and they're the part that is safe. Perhaps it's opposed to when they did the sacrifices. Sometimes they did burnt sacrifices. The good meat went into the pot. The rest of it was burned in the fire. But God says here in verse 11, this city shall not be your cauldron. You're not going to get protected in the cauldron. Neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you in the border of Israel. I'll take you out of the pot, and I'll drop you in the fire. You will burn. You will die. He inverts their proverb and tells them, your proverb is wrong. Which leads us finally to a divine intention here. Why is it that God is going to do all this? There's a repeated statement I want you to see and mark it in your Bible. Don't forget it. Verse 10, at the end it says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And verse 12, he says at the beginning, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I want you to know who I am and that you have disobeyed me, verse 12 goes on to say. You haven't executed my ordinances. You've been making your own rules. You've not been living by my rules. This is almost an awakening understanding. It's almost as if God is saying, and in that day, you will hear me say, I told you so. Don't you hate it when somebody says that to you? You know, they were right. You were wrong, and now they just kind of rub it in your face. I told you so. God's pretty much kind of saying that right here. You'll know then. When these things come to pass, you will remember these prophetic words, and you will suddenly wake up and realize that everything Ezekiel and Jeremiah told you, that it was my words that they were speaking, and you have not obeyed them. You will know in that day. Divine intention. So we've got this prominent sight and these perverted statements and this prophetic sentence. But then I want you to see that this first section concludes with a powerful sign. A powerful sign. Notice what happens in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, and it came to pass, when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. He died. There they are in this group making their plans on how to protect the city and how to build houses and to go on and forget what God says. 5 minutes into this scene, and one of the key leaders keels over from a heart attack and dies in front of the whole group. Wow. Have you ever been with someone when they've had a heart attack? Somebody who has died? It makes an impression on you. I was the last person to speak to my high school soccer coach for 1 year, who became the principal of our school. 38 years old, and one day he called for the doctor in my home, and I answered the phone, and the doctor was out of town, and I had this 30-second conversation with Coach Vienna. When he finished that, he said, thank you, and he hung up the phone. He climbed the stairs painfully as he was having a massive heart attack. He fell on his bed and he died. I was the last person to talk to him. I've never forgotten that scene. And Ezekiel sees this man die right in front of the whole group, and in front of him, he's got a front row seat. And he cries out, oh God, please, please, are you going to destroy the whole nation, the whole remnant? Ezekiel fell upon his face and he cried out as an attempt to intercede for the nation. God wanted those people to get the message strong and clear. Judgment was coming. And it's a mirrored sentence as you have tried to say, we're safe in the cauldron. You're not going to be in the cauldron. You're going to be in the fire. Now we come to the good part here. There's a message of salvation, verses 14 to 21. This is the good part. Enjoy it while it's here. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, he's going to portray the remnant. He's going to show us who this remnant is. Who are these good people? Verse 15, son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of the kindred of thy kindred and all the house of Israel, holy, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is the land given in possession. So the remnant are portrayed here in verses 14 and 15. They're identified. They are not the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's not where you lived in the promised land, but your kindred, he says, the ones who are exiled with you and seeking the Lord. Your brethren, probably referring to the ones that are with Ezekiel in prison camps in Babylon. The men of thy kindred, he says, all the house of Israel holy. Some of you are well aware of the fact that Israel was a divided nation. The northern 10 tribes were the nation of Israel. The southern 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin were called Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, went into captivity in 722 BC. 150 some years later, then the southern kingdom goes into captivity, and they're about 150 years after the northern kingdom is already gone. But God says now, the whole nation, all 12 tribes. It indicates that whoever God is referring to at this point will be a united group representing the nation, not just the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south and those that are still living in the city, which was standing at that moment. This cutoff group, notice what the people in Jerusalem were saying about the group that's already been taken to Babylon. The last phrase in verse 15, they say, get you far from the Lord, unto us is the land given in possession. You guys have been cut off. You're in captivity. So God is now calling us the wonderful remnant. We're the group. We get the benefit. We're going to get all the land. God says, no, they're not. They're not going to get any of it. The group that's in captivity and beyond, they're the ones that are going to be the ones that are going to get this. So this remnant is portrayed. So there's two groups. There's the group in Jerusalem, but there's the group that's already been taken into captivity 6 years prior to this moment. And there's 5 more years before Jerusalem is going to be sacked. So here we are in the middle of that, and God is now talking to the people in Babylon, amongst whom is Daniel, the great prophet. He's there in Babylon. What does he say to him? He talks about his real presence. Notice verse 16. This is a beautiful verse. Look at it carefully. Verse 16 says, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen or nations, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. That's not little as in a small sanctuary. It's for a little time is what he means. I'm going to be a sanctuary to them. They're going to lose this sanctuary. This temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. But God is already gone from that presence anyways. He's not in the temple anymore. He says, I will be a sanctuary for them in the lands where they are. God's punishment, I've cast them off, afar off. I've scattered them among the countries. This is a key statement which gives a clue to the far future fulfillment of this prophecy. The group which was in exile at that time was primarily in Babylon. There was no worldwide dispersion at that moment. Yet God mentions bringing this remnant back from the many nations to which they'd been scattered. And God's presence there, you've lost the sanctuary in Jerusalem, but I will be a sanctuary to you wherever I am, God's presence. God apparently wanted them to lose the physical sanctuary in order for them to learn how to really worship Him in spirit and in truth. They would learn that God is omnipresent and that He can protect them and bless them anywhere on planet Earth. And some of them have learned that today, very few. Now there is a return that is pictured in the next verse. Notice verse 17. It says, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries from where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Notice those words, gathered and assembled. I will give you the land. This pictures a future reassembly of the nation in the land. There was a partial return after the captivity. There was another partial return today since 1948. Yet the final fulfillment of this and other prophecies awaits the second coming of Messiah. Notice he says, I will gather you from many nations and countries where you've been scattered. It is important to recognize that when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC, it was a national death. Israel died. It was capital punishment. There will be a national resurrection. Ezekiel 37 will give us the details of that when we get there. But even when there was a partial return, the nation was again totally destroyed and crushed by the Romans in 70 AD. And since that time, the nation has been non-existent until 1948, when there was a new development with the recognition of Zionism, and the nation of Israel was reborn, or so it seems. Yet it remains that more Jews still live in scattered nations of the world than those who live in the promised land. There's approximately 5 million Jews living in Israel today. There's more Jews living in America. There's more Jews living in other nations of the world. They are scattered all over Asia, Africa, South America, and Europe. The Jews are really scattered today, but this statement pictures a return when God will bring them back to their land. What land? The promised land. Physical promised land. Some think that 1948 fulfilled this promise. But I want to tell you something. Israel does not possess all of the promised land today. In fact, there's a lot that she doesn't. A large chunk which is still occupied by their many enemies. Which is why there's a war going on there today in the Gaza Strip. And in the West Bank. This key promise that is given here in chapter 11 will be further developed very powerfully, and we'll spend a lot of time on that when we get to it in Ezekiel 36 and 37. But here it is given to Ezekiel as a distant hope that God is not done with Israel. It's a message of salvation for the remnant of Israel who have been driven into captivity. Don't despair. There is hope in the future, which gives us this revival that is promised in verses 18 through 21. I'm going to move quickly through this because we've got to get to the end here. There's a wonderful description of this return that is coupled with spiritual revival for the entire nation. Verse 18 tells us that idols will be destroyed and eliminated. There'll be no more idolatry. Verse 19 talks about the indwelling Holy Spirit. And there's when they inhabit the land, the Holy Spirit will indwell them. This is one of the reasons why covenant theologians today want to try to replace Israel and say, yet the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are. But this is still a promise not to the church, but to Israel. There is prompt justice in verse 21. Sin will be judged immediately and justly. This, of course, is a powerful description of the millennial kingdom. All the details are clear. Nothing may be spiritualized here. The full occupation of the promised land by all Jews will be accompanied by a wonderful spiritual revival in which God's people will finally follow him completely. It will be a wonderful, holy, golden age this world has always longed for. But now, in the meantime, back to the ugly and awful present for Ezekiel. Verses 22 through 25. Where we see a very mournful scene, very sad ending. I told you, this great distant hope is sandwiched between some troubling scenes. So we've got this removal of divine presence in verse 22 and 23. Look at what happens in verse 22. It says, then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. We've already seen in earlier chapters that the glory of the Lord left the cherubim seated in the Holy of Holies, and it moved from there to the outside of the temple. In the last chapter, it moved from the outside of the temple to the city gate. And now Ezekiel watches as this glory of the Lord rises up and leaves Jerusalem and hovers over the next mountain, the Mount of Olives. God is leaving Jerusalem. God is abandoning his holy temple. Folks, it's hard for us to comprehend the significance of this. As believers in the New Testament era, where God said, I will give you my Holy Spirit, and I will dwell within you, and I will never leave thee, nor what? That is what God never does to us, but that is exactly what he did to Jerusalem right there. He left them. He abandoned them. And he left them to destruction. There's an old adage or an old belief by one of the rabbis from years and years ago, during the times of Christ, I think is what he was. And there's a common belief among some of those rabbis that when this glory left Jerusalem and went to hover over the Mount of Olives, that it waited there, hovering over that, though nobody could see it, for 3.5 years. Waiting to see if Israel would repent and come back. But she didn't. Some think that that has to do with the fact that Jesus came and walked on the Sea of Galilee and in the areas there for 3.5 years. He ministered to Israel and then he left. They see that that is a kind of a picture of the glory of God leaving there. Nevertheless, the temple in the capital city was empty of divine glory. It was Ichabod. The glory is departed. And the glory, by the way, has never yet returned. Which leads us to the return of the dismayed prophet. Verse 24, afterwards it says, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. This tells us that it was a vision. And he goes back to his prison camp in Babylon. Yet Ezekiel had hope. A message of distant hope would linger. It would be all that he had to cling to while he's there in that prison camp. I know that God's not done with us. The glory's departed from Israel and Jerusalem, But God said, he made a promise, I'm not done with Israel. So he gives his report to the doomed people in verse 25. Then I spoke unto them of the captivity, all the things that the Lord had shown me. He shares this vision and message with his fellow prisoners, the Jewish captives. A mournful scene. Now let's wrap this up with some application this morning. What can we learn from this? What should we do? First of all, I would say that we ought to trust God's word. Here he talks about inspiration here. Here's a message that comes to us from Ezekiel the prophet, and he delivers that message. Now we look back at the message he gave, and we see it is fulfilled precisely, laser-like precision. What Ezekiel said from God's word, it happened. You and I look every time at the Old Testament, and we see its fulfillment, and we say, we can trust God's word. This book is inspired, all of it. This book is given to us by God. We can believe it. We can trust it. There are still some prophecies yet to be fulfilled. But the ones that have been fulfilled give to us the absolute confidence that the ones that are not yet fulfilled will be fulfilled in God's perfect timing. Trust God's word. For some of you, that means trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You may be here today and you've not believed God's word. You've not trusted in God. You've not asked him to be your Savior. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you believe God, you'll believe his word and he tells you how to be saved. And you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. For some of you, it may mean trusting God with his plan for your life. Oh, you're trusting him for eternity. But you don't think God knows how to guide your life in the present day, and you think you want to live life the way you want to live it. No, you better listen to him. You better do it what he says. Number two, I want you to learn how to find sanctuary in God. Learn how to find sanctuary in God. And that comes from that beautiful verse there in verse 16 of this text. He says, though I've scattered you among the countries, yet I will be to them a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Sanctuary means a sacred place. It also means a place of security. And there is no safer place than when you are with God and he is in your life and you're with him. No place of security is better. God is omnipresent, folks. You can find him anywhere. You don't just come to church to find him, although you should find him here. And you will. Those captives in a prison camp in Babylon were instructed to find God as their sanctuary. Where they were scattered, Daniel and many others sought the Lord during this difficult period. They learned what it was to find God as a sanctuary, as a sacred place and a place of refuge. They could walk with him and worship him anywhere. They needed God, not a building. So can you. You can find God at your place of work, in your car, at the store, at school, at the doctor's office, or in the quiet corner of your room at home. He is here and he is there. Talk to him, honor him, worship him, sing to him, pray to him. Find God as a sanctuary in all your places of living. Number three, long for God's glory. Long for God's glory. Long for it in this world. Long for it in your personal life as you walk close to him. God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, but many forsake him and walk away with him. Oh, how you need to long for the glory of God. That glory was leaving Jerusalem. Today, people are wailing at the wailing wall, seeking for the God of glory to come back. We need to long for God's glory in our lives. Number four, pray for God's people. In verse 13, when when Ezekiel saw this man, Pelatiah, dying. It broke his heart. Does it bother you when somebody dies that you know is not a believer? It should drive you to your knees. You ought to be concerned and pray for people. Pray for the remnant. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Israel is at war and under attack of the Middle East and hated by most of the world. The Bible tells us in Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. We ought to pray as Jesus taught us, our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That's praying for the peace of Jerusalem, by the way. That's the only time that there's going to be peace in Jerusalem, when the king comes back and brings his kingdom. It will be a kingdom of peace and light. Trust God's word. Learn how to find sanctuary in God. Long for God's glory. Pray for God's people. And finally, live today like it's your last day. Live today like it's your last day. Be ready to die. Be ready for Christ's return. As one poem goes, live each day as though it were your last, and your future will turn into a guiltless past. Were it not for God's mercy and grace, you and I, might be like Jezaniah and Pelatiah, full of our own rationalizations and pride. Even while judgment is looming over the nation, they were making plans like they were going to live forever. And in the midst of that planning, one of them falls over dead from a heart attack. What did the other do? From the text, we can only assume he carried on as if like nothing happened. It's pretty much like that today. This planet is existing on the edge of major judgment. Yet people plan and talk like there's no problem. Someone close to them suddenly dies and is snatched into their final judgment, and everyone just keeps chugging along as if nothing happened. God is trying to send people a message, a warning. Wake up. Listen. Pay attention. Repent. And turn to God. There is a distant hope for this planet. It will come after the horrendous judgment of the tribulation. But for now, we must find God in His sanctuary and be faithful. I'm going to close with two pictures here. The first one is a picture of the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem. In 2015, Debbie and I stood there. I took that picture. That is the former Eastern Gate. You can see that it's been blocked up. They've got it about 6 feet of concrete there because the Arabs have said there's going to be no Messiah come back and come through this gate. They know what the prophecies state in the Old Testament, that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to come through this gate. They say he's not coming through this gate. And they've even, you can't hardly see it, but there's a fence there in front of the gate, and they've built graves there. Graves of the Arabs. Because they have something in their mind that a real Christian would never walk over the dead. And so therefore, he's not going to come this way anyways. And this is the gate, folks, that the glory of the God of Israel, when it left the temple, it came and it hovered over this gate. And then it goes and it left there at the end of this chapter, and it went to the top of the mountain across the valley, and that's the next picture. Here is the valley down below us, and the Mount of Olives at the top. I'm taking the same picture from the same location from the Eastern Gate, and you see all those white things, they are graves. Those graves of all those white ones are Jewish graves. And they want to be buried in that Jewish cemetery there, because they believe that when Messiah comes, there's going to be a resurrection, and they've all been buried with their heads up towards Mount of Olives and their feet towards Jerusalem. And they say, when we raise up, we'll be ready to walk right into Jerusalem on the victory march with Messiah. From the Mount of Olives at the top, you can look down and see the whole city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives was very special to Jesus when he was here. He prayed often in the Mount of Olives. It was there, the Garden of Gethsemane is off to the left, where he was captured. But when he rose from the dead, on the 40th day, he brought his disciples out of Jerusalem and up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And while he was talking to them, he was taken up into heaven. He ascended. The Bible tells us in the book of Zechariah, when Jesus comes back in his second coming, guess where he's coming back to? The Mount of Olives. I don't know whether there's a special shoot from there between earth and heaven where the glory of the Lord went up and Jesus went up. I do know that that's a very special place. And you and I need to keep our eye not only on that place, but in our lives, aware of the fact that while others like Jez and I and Pelletai are making decisions and plans as if there was forever to live, we need to live like we only got 5 years left, or maybe only 5 minutes left. Did the thought ever occur to you that in 5 minutes somebody could die here? 5 minutes from now, the Lord could come back? Wouldn't that be wonderful? We need to be living our lives as if today was our last day. May God help us to do so.